Change our presentation. It is very close to time to start. We're going to be still in 2 Corinthians today and continue our study there. We'll look today at chapter 7. We talked last week from chapter 6 and a little bit of a controversial passage in chapter 6. I gave you my best explanation for it and said that we would circle back around to that this morning if you have thought of something. You want to raise any questions about that or you have a comment about it, we'll take a little bit of time this morning. We were short on time last week, so I didn't have much time for comments at the end of class, but I'll give you some time this morning. And we'll review that just a little bit first before we get into chapter 7. Let's go ahead and have a prayer first, and then we'll review chapter 6 a little and see if you have any comments about that, and then go on into chapter 7, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you for the day that you've blessed us with, for the time to be here, for those that have joined us, both in person and those who might be joining us online. We ask your blessings on everyone that is spending time with us this morning. We pray that we might be able to say and discuss some things that might be helpful, that might be an encouragement to all of us as we look to your word and for your strength and encouragement. We ask that you'll be with us and that you'll give us wisdom, that you'll help us as we try to do your will. And we ask that all things would be done according to your will. We ask you to continue to show us mercy and grace, forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 7 is kind of the end of three sections that we could divide the letter of 2 Corinthians into. Chapter 7 is kind of a summary and a wrap-up of the things that we've discussed for the last several weeks. Really, 2 Corinthians could have been three chapters because particularly the first seven chapters just roll together as one continuous thought, and the chapter divisions, sometimes we kind of wonder why they divided chapters there. Chapter 7 is going to be that way. It's going to be a continuation of the end of chapter 6. Really, the only reason not to divide it up into just three long chapters is I couldn't cover the entire book in 3 weeks. So that's probably why we have it divided into 13 chapters. We looked last week at chapter 6, and I said that the main focus of chapter 6 is verse 14. Everything preceding and everything subsequent to that in chapter 6 is kind of supporting arguments for what is presented in chapter 6, verse 14. Verses 1 and 2 is a summary of what God has done for us, as he mentions at the end of chapter 5, and that is that he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 13 is a reminder of what the Corinthians have seen in Paul based on the kinds of things that he has been through, the things he's endured, and yet remains faithful as a Christian. And a reminder of the character that he has shown before them. Verses 11 through 13 is his plea for them to open their hearts up to him. Take the barriers down. Drop the walls. Have the same affection for me that I have shown for you. And more importantly, I think the subtext is trust. Drop the barriers and trust me. These preceding verses, I think, are to emphasize why they should listen to what he's about to say and should take what he's about to say seriously. And then verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. I think that the word unequally is a significantly important word in that passage, and we discussed some passages that show that it cannot be a universal condemnation of having relationships with unbelievers, and also why I don't believe that it particularly applies to marriage. The context has nothing to do with marriage, and in verse 17 he quotes from Isaiah saying, get out of those relationships And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he specifically recognizes that believers and unbelievers can be married and should remain married as long as they're content with that relationship. The rest of the chapter draws distinctions between opposite types of relationships. He says righteousness has no relationship with lawlessness, darkness no relationship with light, Christ no relationship with Belial, the temple of God with idols, and believers with unbelievers. So he's showing a drastic contrast between those relationships. They don't make sense. And so believers unequally yoked to unbelievers doesn't make sense. Promises that if we are the temple of God, we won't be in those types of relationships, that is, unequally yoked to unbelievers. And then he makes some promises that God makes to his temple. Verse 16, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. In verse 18, he says, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and my daughters. Remember those promises. There's going to be a quiz. My explanation of verse 14 is Paul is telling them not to be in relationships where they give more power to the other party of the relationship. In other words, if you're in a relationship where someone can drive a wedge between you and God, either because they have too much authority over you in that relationship, or you're in a relationship where they have more influence over you than you have over them, Paul says, don't be in those relationships. And we compared that to Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, I wish you were either cold or hot. I can use cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. You're too much like your environment. You're just like the world around you. I can't tell the difference, and I can't use that. And I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. When you're unequally yoked to unbelievers so that they have more power over you than you have over them, or more influence over you than you have over them, you become too much like the world. And so just as Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I can't use that. That just doesn't work for me. So I said I'd give you an opportunity to think about that for a week. There may be better explanations for that. That's as good as I can come up with. And so I'll give you some time here. I think we've got a little bit of time built in this morning for comments. If you want to challenge that, or if you have another explanation, or if you have questions about that. Anything that we've talked about from chapter 6 or even before. Okay then, we'll go on to chapter 7. Chapter 7 again, verse 1 could easily have been the end of chapter 6. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, what promises? Did I not tell you there would be a quiz? I will be your father, and you will be my Okay, the promises at the end of chapter 6. I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So having those promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What does he mean by cleanse ourselves? Do you suppose there might be a connection to anything in chapter 6? Stay out of those relationships where you're unequally yoked to unbelievers. We have fellowship with lawlessness. We have communion with darkness. Chapter 6, verse 14. Come out from among them and be separate. He says in verse 17. So I think this is the inspired writer's call for the church to be separate from the world. Don't be like the unbelievers. Not that we can remove ourselves from the world, but don't be like the world. Be different from the world. So how do we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh of the spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God? Don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Don't be in relationships where people can pull you away from God, where they can drive a wedge between you and God. Is unreconcile a word? Is that fair? Where might that idea come from? Remember the end of chapter 5 where he says God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then the first verse of chapter 6, he says, don't let that be in vain. Don't let God's good work be in vain by letting the world pull you away from Christ. Does that make any sense, Jim? Okay, so your question is, let me kind of reiterate for people watching online who couldn't hear you. Your question essentially is, can we be equally yoked to unbelievers? In other words, is it a universal prohibition against relationships with unbelievers? And the answer to that is no. He particularly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have a believer married to an unbeliever, so long as they're content with that relationship, let them remain married. And so there is one example that we talked about last week where believers and unbelievers can be yoked. Now, I think you said your translation does not include the word unequally, and there are a couple that don't include the word unequally. There is no specific individual word in the Greek text that translates to unequally, but it is a compound word, as the Greeks sometimes did. If they didn't have a word that said exactly what they want to say, they would make a compound word from two other words. So I brought my notes from last week in case questions came up. If I can find this very quickly. Not going to find it fast enough. Okay, the Greek word that is translated unequally yoked in most translations is the word heterozygeo. And it's a compound word made from two different Greek words. Heteros, which means different. And we pointed out the English word heterosexual means that you're attracted to a different kind from what you are. So if you're a man and you're attracted to women, or you're a woman and you're attracted to men, you are heterosexual, different kinds. The other word is the word zugos, I think. Zugos, which translates to yoke. So don't be yoked together with the other kind, believers and unbelievers. And then the next few verses he gives, as we just discussed, different kinds of relationships that are so different, they don't go together. Christ and Belial, believers and unbelievers. That idea comes from the Old Testament, a passage in the Old Testament that says, don't plow with an ox and a donkey. So different kinds, don't do that, according to the law of Moses. And so that's why I say the word unequal is significant. It's not an absolute, it's absolute in the sense that it applies to every kind of relationship. It's not absolute in the sense that it absolutely prohibits relationships between believers and unbelievers. And that's one example is marriage. Paul specifically authorizes marriage between believers and unbelievers. So even though some translations leave out the word unequally, it's an inherent part of the word that's translated yoke. Don't be differently yoked is the essence of the Greek word. Does that answer your question? I think that working for an unbeliever is not at all what Paul has in mind here. I think in a situation where an unbeliever is exerting authority over you that makes it impossible for you to serve God, I think that's exactly what he has in mind. And so when an employer says, you would violate so many human resources and other laws in our culture today, but if an employer says, you cannot be a Christian and work for me, I think Paul is saying that is a relationship that is so antithetical to serving Christ, you can't stay in that relationship. If you just have an employer who is not a believer, that's not unequally yoked. That is yoked, but not unequally. So that would be my understanding of what Paul is getting at. Anyone who can separate you from God, who either has the authority or has the influence to separate you from God, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, get out of that relationship. So that would be my understanding of what he's getting at in chapter 6. Anybody else? Questions? Comments on that? It could well be other things besides those kinds of relationships. And we could certainly go to other passages that would support that. Anything, be it a person, an activity, whatever it might be that interferes with serving God would be something to cleanse ourselves from. So there might be other applications in verse 1. I think it ties directly to chapter 6, but is certainly not restricted to the thought presented in chapter 6. Anyone else? Okay. Verses 2 through 12 are a paragraph, but it's kind of a long and complicated paragraph, so I'm going to break it down a little bit into some smaller segments. So look at first at verses 2 and 3. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. Does that sound at all familiar? Flip a page back to chapter 6. Look at verses 11 through 13. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So he says here again, open your hearts to us. Literally, a literal translation would be receive us. Let us in. take down the walls, take down the barriers. The walls prevent someone from exploiting a vulnerability by not giving access to that part of your emotion or that part of your heart. Walls are antithetical to love. You cannot love someone that you don't trust. And if you keep those walls up, that's an indication that you don't really trust someone. So Paul says again, and this is the second time that he's presented this idea, that their love for him doesn't seem to be as strong as he would like for it to be. It doesn't equal the strength of his love for them. Some commentaries will suggest that Paul's first letter hadn't been received by the church as well as Paul would have liked for it to be received, and that there was some segment of the church in Corinth that that had criticized Paul or rejected his advice in the first letter, and that Paul felt that the rest of the church had not backed him up, had not supported him as strongly as he would have liked for them to support him. It's also suggested by some that some negative sentiment had been stirred up against Paul by this segment of the Corinthian church. And I think that some of the things that we have looked at up to now would support that idea. There's a good bit of speculation in that explanation, but it's possible that that's what had happened. In any case, Paul says that there are some walls, there are some barriers that are up that that he would like to remove because they're interfering with their trust of Paul's instructions. And so he says, here's why we ask you to show more love and trust for us. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anyone. We haven't cheated anyone. We haven't done anything that would cause you to have any animosity toward us. We have done nothing that would violate your trust. So trust us and the instructions that we're giving. Verse 3 says, I don't say this to condemn. The word translated condemn is kind of a judicial term. It carries with it the idea of a judge passing a sentence on someone, and it sort of includes the investigatory process that comes with passing that sentence. I'm not judging you would be a fair way to translate that. A fair way to paraphrase it would be, I'm not trying to hurt you by saying this, but I've said this before. We would live or die for you. And by implication, why don't you have the same love for me that I have for you? Verses 4 through 7. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So these verses are part of Paul's explanation for his feelings toward the Corinthians. He just said, in fact, I wish you were as affectionate toward me as I am towards you. In verse 5, he says, we came to Macedonia. Do you remember from chapter 2, verses 12 through 13? He says, I came to Troas, and I was disappointed that we didn't find Titus there. And so we went on to Macedonia. So this picks up where that left off. Now he's in Macedonia. And here's what we learned in Macedonia and how it relates to our feelings toward you. It says, we had no rest, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. What does he mean by outside were conflicts? Have we talked about that at all in the last few weeks? Chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to us in Asia. And we notice several events that happened in Asia that he could be referring to, events of persecution and turmoil and trouble. Talks in chapter 4 about the treasure in earthen vessels, Satan can't destroy the treasure, so he'll try to destroy the vessels that carry the treasure from one person to another. In chapter 5, he talks about our body being a tent, a temporary dwelling, but we look toward a place not made with hands, a house built by God, not by hands. And he says we long to be clothed with immortality. So all of that, the persecution, the trouble, the tumult that he's faced, those are all outside conflicts. What does he mean by inside fears? Seems to have something to do with finding Titus. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, and then verse 6, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, he says in verse 7, so that would suggest that just seeing Titus in himself gave him some degree of comfort. Do you think Paul was anxious about seeing Titus? Why wasn't Titus in Troas? Was he sick? Was he injured? Was he in prison? Was he dead? Why did he not find him in Troas? And so no doubt he's very relieved at having been reunited with Titus, whom he obviously loved very much. Something else about seeing Titus, though, made Paul rejoice even more. When he told us of your earnest desire, of your mourning, of your zeal for me. And so Titus obviously gave Paul some news that Paul found comforting regarding the situation in Corinth, and probably more specifically regarding their feelings toward Paul. So the report from Corinth regarding them was probably not very comforting, but Paul's going to get to them. We're going to kind of divert for the next couple of weeks as Paul addresses the issue of the contribution that they were going to take up in Corinth. So he's going to give some more detail about that, some more instruction about it. He's going to tell them what he's going to do to help them complete that. And that, so that's chapters 8 and 9, which we'll get to for the next 2 weeks after today. Then in chapter 10, he's going to address that other group, that group that rejected him. I would assume Titus had some information about that, but it may not have been particularly comforting information. The information specifically that I think Titus is going to give him that is comforting to Paul is their reaction to his first letter and the result of it. And so he tells them what to do regarding the situation with the adulterous brother who had his father's wife. The result of that situation and Paul's instruction seems to be that they listened to, followed, and carried out Paul's instruction. And the consequences or results of that are very positive. The church did what Paul told them to do, and it had in every way the best possible result. So I think that, combined with just his relief over seeing Titus, seeing that Titus is okay, and seeing that they had received Titus in the way that Paul intended when he sent him, apparently gave Paul a great deal of relief. Anything else? Anybody else? Yes, sir?
In today's time, what if you have several churches around, and two or three of them are not following God's will? Does that
I think teaching people who are out of sync with what the New Testament teaches is always a good idea. The problem that you run into is how much authority does one church have over another, but talking to other Christians is not an exercise of authority. It's an opportunity to teach. I think that there have been examples where one church went too far in trying to tell other churches what to do. And there probably are a lot of examples where churches didn't go far enough. I think the church's job is to teach. Whether you do that directly or you do that through more general means. And what I'm trying to say is, does one elder have to go sit down with another elder and teach that what they're doing is wrong? Or if a church teaches that something is wrong, is that not also teaching what the New Testament teaches? Do you have a different idea, or does that maybe not address exactly what?
Well, it's a very sensitive issue, I realize that.
Yeah.
But also, I think that we as God's people have to try and make sure that the teaching from the church is correct.
I think we all always have to take a stand against false teaching. Depending on how directly that is, whether it's person to person or whether it's just teaching the truth, which automatically dispels false teaching. I'll leave that at that. If we teach truth, there isn't really room left for falsehood. Does that make any sense?
And you said sometimes it doesn't go far enough, and other times it goes way too far. I don't really know what the best.
So let me just give a very succinct and maybe an adequate answer. But yes, we should always teach the truth and should always oppose false doctrine. Exactly how to go about doing that probably depends a lot on the circumstances. I was going to say probably a lot of places in Arkansas, there is still only one church, but the bigger cities in our area, there are quite a few. Sorry? Well, I didn't say that out loud, and it can't be proven in a court of law. Anything else? I don't know if I've addressed that sufficiently, but. That is.
Opportunity, we may be able to teach the truth to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, as a member of the Church of Christ in Glenwood, to go to an elder and confront him the way they're doing their operation, number one, I wouldn't feel comfortable in doing that because I don't have authority.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Jim's comment is, isn't that why individual congregations are autonomous? And that's kind of the traditional explanation I've always heard, which I think makes an awful lot of sense, is when you have a church like the church in Glenpool, if we go off the rails and start off down into accepting whatever kind of false doctrine the world wants us to follow, then the church in Glenpool could go off that direction, but that doesn't take the entire church with it. When you have a church with a headquarters that tells every church what to teach and what to believe, then when the headquarters of that church goes off down the rails, they take an entire, who knows, you know, how many people with them. So, and we don't see anything at all in the New Testament about headquarters or churches having authority over other churches, for the most part, which is really the answer as to why it is that way, because that's not, the New Testament doesn't tell us to do that in another way. So we can speculate on the reason, and I think that some speculation is really good, some is not as good, but I think that's probably a good conclusion as to why churches should be autonomous, because of the far-reaching influence you have, the more high level the authority gets. As long as local elders follow what the New Testament teaches, you can't go wrong with that. When they don't, then it limits the influence of that error going further than that.
I as an individual carry that burden and that responsibility.
We do.
A congregation.
Mm-hmm. We do have a responsibility to compare what we're being taught to what the Bible teaches. Because let's face it, the people who teach us are all human. Jesus will not come down here and teach us directly. He's not going to stand in our pulpit and teach us, but he has taught us. Inspired writers have taught us. And so those are the instructions. That's the pattern that we have to follow. David could be wrong about something. I could be wrong about something. We could all be wrong about something. If we look to the Bible for what we are to learn, then we can't go wrong with that. If we listen to other people, we're no more right than they are, however that might be. So I don't know, Jan, has David ever been wrong about anything? She's not going to answer that. I don't blame her. Anything else? Oh, he just came in. He's going to tell me that he's never been wrong. Well, but the problem with that is that the people who make up the Church of Christ are people. And sometimes people are wrong. In theory, sure. If we just look to the New Testament and do what the New Testament says, then we should never go wrong with that. It's the application of that by human beings. It's not the Word of God that ever goes wrong. It's the people who apply and implement it. Anybody else? Okay, let's go on to verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So sometimes Paul kind of talks in circles till your head spins a little bit. Or it may not be Paul. It may be that translators use the same words sometimes to mean different things. So words like regret or repent or sorrow. Sometimes they get reused And it seems like we're going in circles. Let's see if we can untangle this verse a little bit. Verse 8, even if I made you sorry, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Almost sounds like Paul at one time kind of had second thoughts about whether he should have written the letter or not. What letter is he talking about, first of all? There are really kind of three theories. One is that it is some unrecorded letter that we don't have anymore that he wrote to the church in Corinth. It gets referred to in a lot of commentaries as the harsh letter. Another idea is that it is the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. So there is a theory that they were part of another letter or were another letter, and somehow they got separated and appended to the end of 2 Corinthians. There's absolutely no manuscript evidence to support that. It is never found attached to any other letter, or for that matter, found separated from 2 Corinthians. And then the third idea is that it is the first letter to the Corinthians. So again, it's referred to often as the harsh letter. Would you say that 1 Corinthians is harsh in places? I don't know how harsh it has to be to be considered the harsh letter. But I would suggest that the letter he's referring to is the first letter to the Corinthians, which is very, very brutally honest. Some translations will say, I don't repent, though I did repent, or I don't regret it, though I did regret it. The Greek word translated as repent or regret there carries the idea. It doesn't carry the idea of repentance in the way we usually think of repentance. One commentary renders it, however anxious I may have been. So to paraphrase it, I'm not sorry I wrote it, although it made me very anxious to write it. Are there signs that Paul was anxious about having written it, and why? What he says about seeing Titus and hearing Titus report gave him a great deal of comfort. So his anxiety was probably over how they received his letter, not over whether he should have written it or not. And I think that's suggested in his reception of having seen Titus. So why is he glad that he wrote it in verse 9? He says he's not happy about making them sorrowful, but he's happy that their sorrow led to repentance. And most of us in the room right now are parents, and it's very easy to relate to that idea. We don't like to make our kids sad. We would rather make them happy, but sometimes learning comes at the expense of happiness temporarily. And so we teach them for their long-term happiness. The short-term happiness sometimes leads to sorrow or problems. And so when we had to make them sorry in order to benefit them in the long term, we did that. So in effect, Paul is saying, I didn't want to make you sad, but your sadness caused you to repent. And since the sadness was temporary, but the result is your salvation, it was worth doing that. I think that's the idea Paul's presenting. Verse 10, sorrow over the world produces death. I think what he's saying is that the sorrow of the world takes people further away from God. Godly sorrow brings us closer to God because we seek out God for consolation, for comfort, for forgiveness. But the sorrow of the world takes us further away from God. It says, I did it not for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. I got a minute and a half, so I'm going to let that go if there's questions about that next week. I think he's saying probably the one who did the wrong was the adulterous brother, and the one who suffered the wrong was probably the father. Verses 13 through 16, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him, Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So it appears from this that Paul is saying either you treated Titus well or you listened to what Titus taught you, or it could mean both. And their response is that in everything that they did exactly what Paul would have them to do. So happy ending, right? Mostly. But there's still this other group that is challenged and is criticizing and opposing Paul. So in a couple more weeks, he's going to get to them when we get to chapter 10 and deal with them. Really appreciate all your comments. I'm going to consider this chapter closed. A lot more we might have said, but if there are questions next week, we can circle back to it. So thank you for your time.